You know, our imagination is an amazing thing, and we use it every day. As we make our plans for the day, we think things through. We kind of imagine how the day's going to go, and we make adjustments. We can even do like what-if analysis of our decisions. We can kind of think through, well, okay, if I go this way, then that'll happen and that'll happen. And no, that's not what I want to do. I want to go this way. Well, that'll probably go this way. I don't want to do that. We work our way through. In fact, this is the essence, this process of using our imagination is the essence of practical wisdom for human beings. With our imagination, we can envision the future. Now, sometimes our future is set. And we know what we'll be doing. The thing that keeps coming to mind is you get married, you know you've got to be someplace at a certain time. Your future is set. In a big sense, your future is set at a wedding. And there's lots of things to imagine beyond that. But we know where we'll be. And we can imagine what it would be like. And sometimes it's a pleasant thing, and we really enjoy looking forward to it. But sometimes it's an unpleasant thing that we know we're going to be doing, and we just as soon avoid it. But it's part of our life, so we know we'll be doing that. As we experience our future virtually in our imaginations, it can produce in us emotions as well as physical responses. It's a powerful thing. Our imagination is a powerful thing. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus looked into his future. The future that was coming the very next day. And this future, he was turning over in his mind. And the virtual experience of his near future produced in him an amazingly powerful response. Let me read a section of scripture that we're going to talk about, but it's all you'll find it in the Gospels in general. It's Mark 14, 32 to 42, and then I'm going to spend some time in Isaiah 53 as well, and other places. I can't help myself. And we went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell down on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said, "You are still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus was looking at the suffering that he would endure on the first Good Friday, virtually. He wasn't actually enduring it. He was just thinking it through. The result was that he experienced sorrow so deep that it could kill a person. It's stated a little bit stronger in some of the other Gospels, but it's here. And it drove him to seek his Heavenly Father in prayer. Describing how the same event, Luke tells us in Luke 22:44, it says this, "Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus was in agony just imagining the suffering he was about to endure. Using the affectionate name for Father, Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. The word cup, by the way, in the Bible, almost always is used to represent the wrath of God. Not always, but almost always. Jesus was asking to be delivered from the wrath of God. The vision of Jesus' future gave him sorrow, even to death. He was so sad, he went to the Father, prayed three times. And Jesus' sorrow led to agony as he thought about his future. And he asked his Father to take away that cup of his wrath. The intensity of that agony caused him basically to sweat blood. The sweat became like great drops of blood falling on the ground. What was Jesus looking at in his future that would bring this kind of response? What was the cost of our salvation? What was the cost that we incurred by our sinfulness? What was the cost of the damage that we did to God, to others, and to God's creation? What was the cost of the ransom that Jesus had to pay to deliver us, from bondage to sin and sinfulness? How intense was the suffering that Jesus envisioned in his future? Some people say it wasn't that bad. I had this conversation with somebody here at Gateway on one occasion. And they look at Jesus' suffering and they acknowledge, well, yeah, it was bad. But not that bad. Jesus only suffered for 3 hours. There are a lot of people who suffer longer than Jesus. So Jesus' suffering was no more than many people endure even today. Can you imagine somebody having that conversation? And they looked at Jesus' suffering as only physical suffering, and it lasted only 3 hours. Therefore, our sin must not be that big a deal. However, Jesus' suffering was not only physical. And Jesus was suffering at the hands of someone who lives outside of time. So we don't know what he experienced in terms of time. But Jesus' suffering was very significant. It shaped the future of the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus' suffering had cosmic results that reach into eternity. Isaiah gives us some earthly picture of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And Tom read some of it. It is basically a weak analogy to the magnitude of Jesus' suffering. Let me read a section of that as well. Isaiah 52, or 53, beginning with verse 2. For he grew up before him, that is God, the Father, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. It had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, that is Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that have been that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. It was the Lord's will, God the Father's will, to crush Jesus, to crush him as a guilt offering for our guilt, for our sin. In Isaiah 52:14, it says this: his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Jesus was physically tortured and beaten so badly, he no longer looked human. And his physical suffering was the easy part of the suffering that Jesus went through. Jesus suffered the pain and anguish of eternal punishment for our sins and for all who would ever put their faith in Christ. He suffered all that in those 3 hours. Jesus paid the cost to satisfy justice before God. He paid the cost for forgiveness, our forgiveness. And forgiveness always costs somebody something. And in the presence of a just, holy, righteous God, that cost cannot be overlooked. God can't say to us, oh, that sin, that was just no big deal, we'll just overlook it. He can't say that and at the same time be perfectly just and righteous God. And he can't let the guilty go free. I hope there's no blood. He can't let the guilty go free without paying for the damage that they've done to others and to God's creation. If God let the poor, abused people of this world go without justice being done for them, he would no longer be a good God. And on top of this, Jesus, in whom all righteousness flows into a human life, perfect, without sin, became sin. That process alone would have crushed him. He absorbed in himself our sin and the sins of all of his people throughout history. How did that feel, do you think, for him? Imagine him absorbing all the sins of history, of all his people, and he was perfectly pure. This is totally the opposite of what he is. And the sin would have to have extinguished the brightness of his glory and his righteousness. And when the Heavenly Father poured out his wrath on him, he didn't look like Jesus. He looked like evil and sinfulness. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, that is Jesus, he was made to be sin, who knew no sin, and that's Jesus. Jesus took on our sin as if it was his sin. Jesus became as if he was the sinner. Jesus experienced this offense against his perfectly righteous nature. He became the offense. Jesus became our sin for a purpose, which is the second half of that verse, so that in him, that is in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And there we see his love. And above all, Jesus experienced eternal wrath and punishment from his heavenly Father for all those that he ransomed from sin. Jesus took on our sin, and then he was treated as if he was evil and sinfulness, the evil and sinfulness that we all are together. It would have been terrible. He took on even our guilt and shame. And maybe, there is some logic to this, and maybe the greatest pain that Jesus experienced was when his heavenly Father, whom he loved, and who loved him for all eternity, turned away from him in disgust because he was so sinful and evil, and then turned back to him in wrath and anger against the sin that Jesus had become for our sake. If you recall a little earlier, I said that the cup often refers to that wrath. And it does have some emphasis on what he's asking for to be delivered from. This, I think, is what was in his mind. His relationship with his heavenly Father had to be broken. In Psalm 22:1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quotes this psalm while he is suffering on the cross. He was separated from his heavenly Father. They'd never been separated from eternity. God the Father had to forsake his eternal Son until he satisfied justice for all the sin that he had become. So he had to pay a price. And Jesus prayed to be delivered from all this. In Mark 14:46, which I read, he said, Abba, Father, of all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. See, I think that's what he was talking about. That was the thing. All his other suffering may have paled in comparison with that. And then he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now we know something. We know that God didn't remove that cup. He wasn't delivered from the suffering. Did God ignore Jesus' prayer? Was he not paying attention? Did God not answer Jesus' prayer? God answered his prayer. He answered his prayer in a way that was according to the will of the Father, which is exactly what Jesus said. Here I am. I'm in desperate shape. Help me according to your will. By the way, we should always be praying that way. We can tell God the thing we'd like him to do, but attach to it that it would be according to his will. Well, what was the substance of God's answer? In Luke 22:43, we have that. There appeared to him, that is Jesus, an angel from heaven strengthening him. You see, God addressed what was going on inside Jesus and not what was going on in his circumstances. Jesus was spiritually and physically strengthened to accomplish his glorious calling to rescue God's people from their sins. God answers his children's prayer according to their hearts. He always answers his children's prayer, but not necessarily according to their circumstances. Well, why? Why did our salvation cost so much? Why did Jesus have to suffer so intensely? Because of us, you and me. And there's another thing that's the contrast of that. And that's that our God is perfect and pure and holy. You see, we all are much more sinful than we think we are. And God is much more holy, righteous, and pure, and therefore more intolerant of evil and sin than we could ever think of. God describes the spiritual condition of mankind in a pretty sad way. In Genesis 8:21, he says, the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth continually. Most people work very hard not to think of their sin as a problem. But God can't overlook even the smallest unkindness or sin that we may have committed and not even noticed that we did it. There's a good chunk of the Leviticus talks about, here's the sacrifice for this kind of sin, unintentional. There's unintentional sins all over the Bible, all over the Old Testament about how to deal with them. We do them all the time and don't realize we're doing it. God's response to sinners is naturally to condemn them eternally and to destroy them because of their sin. Because our God is a righteous God, a holy God. He can't even come close to sin. Habakkuk says about God, he says, you who are pure, have purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. He's so pure and so holy and so righteous, he can't even get near sinners without responding to get justice, which means to destroy them. In Exodus 33, which I quote from time to time, it says this, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. I would destroy you. He couldn't even get close to them because they were sinners. You see, the only way we can come close to God is to be pure and righteous and blameless before God. Nothing else gets close to him. We can't. The position of each one of us before God is desperate because we're sinners. And because we can't stop sinning. Even when we think we're not sinning, we're sinning. And we can't fix the problem. It only gets worse when we try. We are spiritually dead in and of ourselves. We're enemies of God. And this is our natural condition from birth. I attach the word that we're a mess, but that really underplays it. This is why the cost of our salvation is so great. This is why Jesus had to suffer more than any created creature could possibly withstand in order to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin and our sinfulness. Then there's another question that you might ask. Why would Jesus ever sign up for this? Why would he go to the cross? Why would he do that? I mean, understanding all this stuff, he could just have waited until God's justice was done for every sinner and all of creation would be purified. And that's one of the ways God is going to purify all of creation at the end times, is to wipe out sinners. He could just wait. Well, one answer is that if he did that, he wouldn't have us. There would be no human being in his presence ever. There would be no people group called God's people. But there's a much bigger reason. And Jesus tells us this, the most powerful reason for going to the cross. And he connects the dots on all that. Is love. Love is of the essence of our God. Jesus went to the cross out of love for his heavenly Father and love for us, his people, who don't deserve it. Our God overflows with loving regard for others within the Trinity and also within his creation. God's love is abundant and overwhelming. It is the reason for our salvation. You know, there is a system of justice and there's a lot of other things and there's great things you can learn about God's word, but the underlying motivation is love. Without that, we would never be saved. John 3:16, you may have heard it once or twice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So God so loved the world. He didn't think it was just a good idea. He loved the unlovable world. God's love is self-sacrificing and focused on others. It's an overwhelming love that he has. And God is also perfectly just and righteous. And the cross just puts both of those things on display in an amazing way. Love and strict, perfect justice and righteousness. They both sit there on the cross together. Romans 3:22 and following says this: For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is who we are. Every day of our lives, by the way. And we are justified by his grace as a gift. We can't do anything. He has to give us a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation. Big word. It has to do with making a sacrifice, an atonement, specifically to reconcile a relationship. He did this by his blood, which is to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It preserves God's justice. Jesus had our sin on him. And God the Father treated him as if he was us. Punished him eternally. I don't know how all that works. And he absorbed it all and satisfied justice for us. And it's all part of the plan of our loving God to save his people and preserve justice and righteousness and holiness. They fit together at the cross. Both are taking place in front of you. I actually have this theory that Satan really thought he won the game when Adam and Eve sinned, because he knew from then on every human being will be tainted with sin and I'm running the show and God can never even come close to them because they're sinners. So I won. He underestimated the love of God. He knew how just and righteous and pure he was. He couldn't even come near these sinners. He underestimated God's love. Jesus had to pay the price for our sins. There is no other way to make ourselves acceptable to God. No other way to make us holy and blameless. We can't pull it off. Colossians 1:21 and following, which we heard a bit of it. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. We heard the whole section here when Jeff was up here. It says, And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. How many of you guys can work that out on your own? Holy, blameless, and above reproach. Anybody raise your hand if you think you've been doing it lately? That's totally impossible for us. It cost Jesus his life in order to present us as holy, blameless, and above reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Jesus has done it all for us at great cost. What should be our response? Gratitude, thanks, praise for how God, out of his love, procured our salvation in a way that preserved his perfect righteousness. We should be thanking him and praising him for the love that he has for us, which we don't deserve. A love that overflowed on us through the unimaginable suffering, pain, and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus' death satisfied God's justice for us and demonstrated his love at the same time. Christ's love for us is absolutely amazing. We easily go along and we kind of assume it. And we kind of think through how we're living our life according to the thinking of the world. We don't understand how far down we are and how Jesus picked us up because he loved us. Do you know the love of Christ? When you think about it, does it kind of overwhelm you? Now, we went through what his pain was, and that's, you think about that, and that kind of can be overwhelming. But when you think about God's love, is it overwhelming to you? If not, read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and ask God to reveal his love to you as you read through his word. And God speaks through his word. Through the Gospels, we come to know the personality of God, the personality of Jesus Christ. We get to know the character of Christ. We get to know the overwhelming and abundant love of Christ. Because this story we're talking about, it's in the Gospels. Jesus loved us when we were his enemies. And Jesus reconciled us to God so that we could enter into an intimate personal relationship with God himself. A relationship of mutual love and commitment. Remember that story about how God couldn't even come close to the people because they were sinners, because he would have to destroy them? Now he can come close to us, and amazingly, he can put his spirit in us, which is much more intimate than just hanging out together. In this relationship that we don't deserve, we experience a joy and satisfaction that is just beyond anything on earth. And this joy and satisfaction begins now, but it increases on into eternity. Paul says this about those who know the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. He says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The reason why we don't live for ourselves as believers is because of what Christ did for us. Look at what he did for us. He died and was raised again. For whose sake are you living your life? Am I living my life? For Christ's sake? Or for our own sake? For our own plans and purposes and goals and, you know, things we want. And it's so easy to do that. Or do you have a heart to live your life for the sake of Christ every morning when you get up? Lord, I'd like to please you today. But I know, Lord, that I can't do it. I'm totally incapable of it. I need your grace. I need you to work in me and through me so that I can please you. It seems not intuitive that expressing gratitude to God requires that we ask him for something. It seems like if you're going to express gratitude, just express gratitude. But we can't do it on our own without asking God for his grace so that we can express gratitude to him. The Spirit of Christ works in us to be able to actually do that. For whose sake are you living your life? Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Lord, could we please you every day? Lord, could we live our lives for your sake and not for our own sake? Could we trust in you? And Lord, you promise to answer our prayers according to your will and to bring power and wisdom into our lives for your own glory and honor and praise and for the blessing of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.